I got a chance to share out of Jonah chapter 3, and I figured, well, let's just finish off Jonah, because it's one of my favorite books to teach from. So, Jonah chapter 4, and as you're turning there, I want to read to you an article. Some of you guys may have remembered this. January 6, 2010. Nigerian indicted in plot to blow up U.S. plane. A Nigerian man accused of trying to blow up the Northwest Airlines flight from Amsterdam to Detroit on Christmas Day was indicted Wednesday on charges including attempted murder and trying to use a weapon of mass destruction to kill nearly 300 people. Umar Abdullah, that's a hard name, 23, was traveling from Amsterdam when he tried to destroy the plane by injecting chemicals into a package of pentrite explosives concealed in his underwear, authorities say. The failed attack caused popping sounds and flames, that must have been uncomfortable, that passengers and crew rushed to extinguish. The bomb was designed to detonate at the time of his choosing, the grand jury's indictment said. This guy was planning on blowing up 300 people in midair. Do you guys remember the story? They call it the Christmas Day, you know, bomber. And then obviously because of the way it happened, things went all crazy. And that's just one attack. This is another list from 2001 on. And I'm just going to highlight a couple of them. March 11, 2004, bombings of four trains in Madrid, Spain killed 191 people. Explosions aboard four commuter trains arriving at Atocha station during the morning rush hour. Bombs were in backpacks and detonated using a mobile phone, killing 191 people and injuring 1,800. Spanish government of José María Aznar at the first suggests the Basque separatist group ETA is to blame, but later concedes the attacks were works of Islamists. Popular anger at being misled leads to the victory of the opposition at a general election a few days later. September 1st through the 3rd of 2004, you guys remember that attack in Beslan, Russia, when those Islamist militants came in and they totally took over a school of elementary-aged children, held them hostage, and killed, when it was all said and done, 800 people. You guys remember these things? July 2006, multiple bombings on commuter trains in Mumbai, India, killed 200. April 18, 2007, bombings in Baghdad kill 193. August 14, 2007, multiple truck bombings in Iraq kill 520. November 2008, multiple gun and grenade attacks and hostages are taken in Mumbai, India. 174 are killed. My question is this. What goes through your mind, or what do you think of when you hear that? Do you get angry? If you're like me, I get angry. I get sad, I get angry. And please understand, I don't share those stories with you to paint a broad brush that all Islamists are terrorists, and everybody who believes in that is a terrorist. I don't believe that, but I use those stories to make a simple point. If you're like me, and you get mad when you hear those stories, then you can begin to understand, at least to a certain degree, the way Jonah felt about the people of Nineveh. Because the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, whose capital city was Nineveh, were the terrorists of ancient times. They were both feared and hated by the surrounding nations, and with good cause. When the Assyrian army would come in and they would conquer a city, they would not only burn the city, but they would mutilate the men. They would cut off their hands, their ears, they would gouge out their eyes, then pile them up in a huge mound, leaving them to die in the hot sun. The children, they would burn alive, and the governor of the city would be taken back to Assyria, possibly Nineveh, and would be filleted alive in front of the king of Nineveh. These are some brutal, brutal guys. Scary guys. They were wicked. And yet, if you remember, they found grace when they fell on their face and obeyed in chapter 3. And last time I was with you, I shared with you that story. At the preaching of Jonah, they repented. All of them, from the least to the greatest of them. And God, according to his mercy, he forgave them, showed them grace, spared them of his coming judgment. It was the biggest revival in history. God did an awesome work there. And yet the story doesn't end there. God had worked in those people, but he still wasn't done working with Jonah. And so we turn now to chapter 4, and before we read verse 1, let's pray. Father, we want to commit this time in the Word to you. This is your Word, Father, and unless you bring it to the life, to bring it to life in the heart of every person, God, they're just words. And you, God, we pray, would be glorified tonight in every one of our lives. There are so many people here, Father, that come from different positions, different circumstances, God, and I know that you're the only one that can meet every one of them. Be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 1, chapter 4, revival took place. Keep that in mind. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Finally, in chapter 4, if you ever read through the book of Jonah, he makes no mention himself of why he runs. But finally, in chapter 4, we hear from Jonah firsthand why he ran. He tells God in this angry prayer session. Have you ever had one of those? I have. In this angry prayer session, he tells God, "This is why I tried to run. This is exactly why I ran. I knew you were gracious, merciful, full of love, willing to spare them. And God, I ran because I knew you could forgive, and you did." And Jonah's upset. And because Jonah is filled with bitterness and anger and hate, he saw that great revival as something evil, absolutely displeasing, according to verse 1. And it made him furious. So much so that, according to verse 3, he asked God to take his life. "I'm done with this. I don't want to live anymore. I'd rather die than see those Assyrians forgiven." That's pretty intense. I mean, this guy's passionate in his hatred towards these people. And can we be honest for a moment? Have you ever felt that way about someone or some group? Is there someone that has hurt you or hurt your family so badly that you'd rather see God judge than save? That's a heavy question, huh? Because I think every one of us at some point in life is touched with something, some kind of hurt, that we will battle with those real emotions. Jonah did. Jonah was what we would call a hater. Okay? Just bottom line, Jonah is a hater. And yet for the rest of this chapter, God was going to try to teach Jonah a lesson about his love. A lesson that Jonah was very slow to learn, one that we can sum up in a sentence that goes like this. Jonah, don't hate, but participate in God's heart for the world. Easy thing to remember, right? You want to encapsulate chapter 4? Here it is. Jonah, don't hate, but participate in God's heart for the world. That's like a bad commercial, and it's going to stick with you. And that's my whole purpose, okay? Jonah, don't hate, but participate in God's heart for the world. Now keep in mind, God had spared Jonah in his rebellion. He'd given him a second chance, and that second chance came when Jonah cried out for his life to be saved in chapter 2. When it was his life on the line, Jonah prays for mercy. But now he doesn't want to extend mercy to these Assyrians because he's a bitter and hateful man. So how does God respond to that? Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Does God strike Jonah with lightning? Does he fry his face off? Remember when, I don't know, maybe I'm just a sadistic, weird little kid, but when I was, a little kid, I used to, you pull wings off of flies and you burn ants with magnifying glasses, right? They say that's like a trait of a serial killer, so praise Jesus he got a hold of me, okay? But if you used to do that stuff, like me, you know, here's God, and he could be pulling Jonah's legs apart and just frying it. God doesn't do that, does he? In his mercy and according to his patience, he actually does the opposite. He shows Jonah mercy and begins to reason with him. He asks Jonah to think something through. Is it right for you to be angry? Or as the ESV puts it, do you do well to be angry? Is it right, Jonah, for you to be mad about this? Is it going to do you any good? And the obvious answer to both those questions is no. God is God. And as he told Moses in the book of Exodus, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Exodus 33:19. Jonah, like I'm prone to do, had forgotten his place. God is sovereign and God is love, and those two truths allow him to work in and love on people and be merciful to people that I may even hate. And that's perfectly okay, because God is God. Not to mention, on a purely experiential level, Jonah had no right to be angry because God had showed him mercy as well, hadn't he? God had put up long with Jonah, and it didn't do him any good to be upset because it only left Jonah angry and bitter, the type of guy nobody wanted to be around. And the lesson behind the question was, Jonah, don't hate, but participate in God's heart for the world. Jonah, you're missing it. And guys, that lesson applies for all of us in here today. When God shows mercy to someone we hate, we have no right to get angry. We have no right to hold a grudge against even those who've hurt us. Why? Because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy on. That's his right. And as sinful as you are and as sinful as I am, all of us have also received some of that mercy that we're so quick to hold back from people. Applying this is hard. There's no doubt about that. I know. And this is why we need the power greater than ourselves, the power of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit at work in our life to be able to live this out. It's too big for you. It's too big for me. This is where you need to let God be God. Now notice Jonah's response to the Lord and his question. Look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah doesn't respond. Like a mad child, he walks out of the city without responding to God. Now, I have a 3-year-old and I've seen him do this a whole lot. I have a 5-year-old and I've seen her do this a whole lot. And this shows you a little bit about my maturity. I have done this a whole lot. I get angry, I don't want to talk to nobody, and I walk away in my anger because I don't like what's going on. And it seems that Jonah is still hopeful that God will barbecue the city because it says there that he goes and he sets up a shelter or a tent, if you will, outside the city, and his plan is to wait it out and to see what's going to happen. He's still hopeful, still crossing his fingers that this is going to be the biggest judgment he's ever seen. Verse 6. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. As he's waiting there, it's hot. In the Middle East, especially in Iraq, where ancient Nineveh was located, in the summer it can get to 130 degrees in the shade. That is nasty hot. And it says that God appointed, or literally he prepared, he assigned, he told a plant to grow and come up over Jonah's head to give him some shade, to save him from his discomfort, or to deliver him from his misery, according to verse 6. And then we read, so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now check this out. This is the one and only time in the book of Jonah we ever read Jonah was happy. This is it. The only time we ever read that Jonah was happy or glad about anything. And when it says he was glad, it means he was really, really glad. The word very is translated exceedingly in the English Standard Version, and it's the same word used to describe the intensity of his anger. Jonah was just intensely happy because of the shade of this plant. And here we get a further glimpse into Jonah's character. He is mad when God saves souls, and he doesn't like it, but happy when he has his own comfort. He's mad when God saves souls that he doesn't like, but he is very, very happy when he has his comfort. Jonah cared more about his own happiness and comfort than he did about lost people. Convicting, huh? Watch what happens. God was going to use that plant to show him his heart, verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." God sends a caterpillar to eat the plant and it withers. Then God sends this blasting heat. Jonah is melting, even beginning to faint under the heat. And again, he asks the Lord to kill him. This is the second time. And once again, God responds and he asks Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" But this time Jonah explodes and he yells at God, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Now, I've had times in my car where I am yelling at God, and I know people are driving by and they think either I'm screaming at a song or whatever, but I am yelling at God. Now, I'm not saying that's right, and I don't want you to think that there's irreverence. But there's times where you get into those modes and you just he's doing stuff in your life that is just crumbling you. And how many times are we like Jonah, that people are dying all over the city, all over the world, apart from Christ, and honestly, we can care less. But when something ruins our comfort, when God allows our money to run out, our bodies to be beat up or sickened, or for the things that we care about to break or to die, we get mad. Mad at God, mad at the world, mad at everything. And like Jonah, it is very easy for us to care more about our personal comfort than we do about lost souls. And God would say, "Jonah, don't hate, but participate in God's heart for the world. You're missing it. You're missing what I want to do." Now listen to God's heart as we close out this book, verse 10. "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" And the book ends. God leaves him with a question. Jonah, God said, you cared about a simple plant because it made you happy. It gave you comfort, and yet you didn't even plant it. You didn't care for it. It came and it went in a day. How much more should I have pity on Nineveh, on people, God was saying, people that he created, that he loved, that he cared for, that he would ultimately send his son to die for? How much more should I have pity? And notice that God makes mention of 120,000 people who didn't know the difference between their right hand and their left. He's talking about children, babies. God saw all of them and had pity. Jonah, don't hate, but participate in God's heart for the world. And when God looks at Colorado Springs and he sees a sea of broken humanity, God has pity. And when he sees the wickedness going on in Mexico, just south of our border, where thousands upon thousands of people are dying in the city of Juarez and Chihuahua, and most of them are innocent, he has pity. And when God looks at Iran, and he looks at Iraq, and he looks at Palestine, and he looks at Syria, and when he peers over at the Middle East as a whole, and he sees the way people have been deceived by the false religion of Islam, and the hate and the oppression that is produced, and the massive amounts of killing and pain and loss that goes with that religion, he has pity and longs to save them. And when he sees the person who's hurt you, and he sees the person who's hurt me, and they're without Jesus, he has pity, and he longs to save them. Jonah was a lot like us, wasn't he? He was a very real guy. There were people he didn't like. He cared less if God saved them. He loved his comforts more than he loved people at times and their salvation. And because of that, he missed enjoying God's work in the life of over 600,000 people of Nineveh. What about you? Is God trying to tell you, Jesse, don't hate, but participate in God's heart for the world? Or you can fill in your name. Eric, don't hate, but participate in God's heart for the world. Have you been running? Are you a hater? Do you care more about your comfort than you do about people? And if so, it's time for a change. As the body of Christ in America, it is time for a change. But how? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. How? How do we go from people who are very selfish and self-centered and self-seeking, like Jonah, to people who are like Jesus? How does that happen? And here's the answer. By setting our eyes on and laying our hearts before the greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ. And let me for a few minutes take you into my world. Because there is no doubt about it, I relate well to Jonah. I really, really do. I fail more often than you think. I fail more often than I would like to fail in this area of expressing God's heart for people and for the world in general. And there are many times where my love of comfort, be it in not wanting to take time out of my day to share Christ because I'm so busy, or not giving financially to the work of God in the world because I'd rather have the latest and greatest in technology or clothes, or I think I can't. Or not wanting to put myself in a position that is uncomfortable for the sake of Christ. I don't want to deal with the issues in my heart of unforgiveness to send me to somebody that God wants me to share with. Or I flat out am afraid. I don't want to get hurt. There are many times where my love of comfort crowds out God's call, or as Jesus puts it, chokes out the fruit he wants to bring forth in my life. Can anybody relate to that? Yeah. I think so. More than we'd like. And guys, it's true. God has chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to do his work. He's chosen sinners of whom I believe I'm chief. So there is no perfect person. There is no, you know, fearless guy. Well, maybe there is, but he ain't me. And he's probably not most of you. And you can beat yourself up. You can make promises to do better in this area. You can even sign up for the next missions trip to make up for all the times you haven't been sharing this past year. You can go through all those jumps and hoops and all that, and they're short-lived, aren't they? They only last a little while, and they're short-lived because they're focused on and dependent upon the wrong person. They're focused on you and me instead of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So here's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to take a moment and simply look at and admire Jesus and see what he does. John chapter 1 is where I want us to turn. You can hold your finger in verse 1. We'll start there in a minute. As you're turning there, a passage that has gripped my heart in this season where I too am learning afresh what it is to look to and set my eyes on and adore Jesus is found in chapter 1, and it's where the two disciples are there with John the Baptist, and they hear him say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and they begin to follow Jesus. And turning around, he looks at them and he says, "What are you seeking?" And they ask him, "Where do you stay?" And then this is what he says in verse 39. He said to them, "Come and see." I love that. Come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And in reality, they remained with him for the rest of their lives. They remained with him throughout eternity. Because they came and they glimpsed and they saw Jesus. How he lived, where he lived, what he lived like, what he said. They were forever changed. They came and saw. And that's what I want us to do tonight. Read with me verses 1 through 5, John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." It literally means toward. And the idea is they weren't side by side. We are the Trinity. That wasn't it. They were face to face in love and harmony and communion. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. When was the last time you took that passage in? Not for immediate application to your life, but as a snapshot of your Lord, a picture in which to admire and adore. She's going to be angry with me. But I think my wife is absolutely beautiful. I think my children are absolutely beautiful. And we have pictures of which some of them are my favorite. And there are times where I will look at those pictures for no application in my life. I'm not trying to figure out what my wife was wearing 5 years ago. I look at them in simple adoration. I look at them with fondness. And as a husband and as a father, the natural byproduct is I know I'm blessed. And I put the picture down and my heart is renewed to a certain degree in my love for my wife and my children. Do you follow me? I look with fondness and adoration at this picture. John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives to all of us this snapshot of the Lord in eternity past. And there he is in verse 1 as the eternal one, God our Savior, in perfect loving fellowship with both the Father and the Spirit, having no beginning, no ending, and they're face to face, eternally toward one another in heavenly communion and love. And you look at that and you say, wow. And in verse 3, the intensity of his power is seen. All things were created through him. And the creativity, the power, and the absolutely immeasurable intelligence it would take is all there in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It just blows you away. Everything subject to his command, everything designed for his purpose. And yet more than just being the designer, verse 4 tells us, he is also the life giver. In him is life. That is our God and Savior. In glory. And had he stayed inhabiting eternity, it would have been enough. The adoration would still be deserved. The worship would still belong to him. But he didn't just stay in heaven, did he? Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He left that intimate communion and his holiness put on humanity and dwelt, tabernacled, camped, lived among us. As the New Living Translation translates Philippians 2:7, he gave up his divine privileges, he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Amazing. And what was John's response? It says in verse 14, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He beheld him. He looked at him. He tracked his every move. He was captured, enraptured with, in love with Jesus. I have a 3-month-old, and the boy is lazy and just fat, chubby fat. So he is... You know, he can't even hold his head up yet. You know what I mean? He's got 2 teeth, but he can't hold his head up yet. But he will track me wherever I am in the room. And his big old eyes will follow me as soon as he hears my voice. He is just fixed on Daddy. And I love it. It's awesome. John said, we beheld his glory. He beheld his glory when he taught his word and his word pierced his soul. He beheld his glory when he turned water into wine and healed the blind. He beheld his glory when he had compassion on the multitude and the individual. He beheld his glory when day in and day out he patiently taught his disciples. He beheld his glory when he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And he beheld his glory turn into shame, as before his eyes, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the suffering servant. despised and rejected by men, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace upon him. Oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. For the transgression of our people he was stricken. He poured out his soul unto death, and on that cross he died the sinner's punishment. John Piper, in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, said, "No one ever deserved suffering less, yet received so much. The only person in history who did not deserve to suffer, suffered most." And yet in those final painful hours, John also beheld his glory as he remained selfless. When the nails pierced his wrist and his feet, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As his mother Mary was weeping at the foot of the cross, he turned to John and mustered up whatever little breath he could as he's suffocating on that cross. And he said, "John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." He commended her to John's care. To the repentant thief, he offered forgiveness and hope when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And having seen Jesus commend his spirit into the Father's hands, he beheld Jesus as he died, was buried, and had the stone rolled over his tomb. But 3 days later, John beheld the glory of God when he saw the tomb empty. Jesus is alive. And he's alive today. And he still wants to work. And he appeared to John, and he spoke to John and to others, and ultimately John beheld him as he ascended back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, victorious over sin, death, and hell. That's the God we serve. And John beheld his glory. And this is what Paul says happens when you behold his glory. Check this out, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of God." When you sit with Jesus and you just admire and love and worship him, God works. And he begins to change you from who you are into who he is. And what was the byproduct for John? He was transformed. And transformed in such a way that he became what Jonah wasn't. A witness. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 3. And if you're not quick, just listen up. "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that which we've seen and heard," John says, "we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What is John doing? He's witnessing. And he's inviting anyone and everyone who would hear to come and see what he found. Isn't that amazing? That's just absolutely amazing to me. John was saying, "Listen, I want to tell you about the one I've seen and handled. I want to tell you about his glory and his love. I want to tell you what he said. I want you to know the Jesus I know." You see, that's where life starts. And life in him is life. It starts in him as we behold him, as we learn of him, as we worship him. He begins to transform us in our thinking, in our priorities, in our passion, in our practices. Jesus gets the glory. Why did Paul discipline his body? Why did he lay down his rights? Why did he cast off his sin? One answer: the love of Christ constrains me, Paul said. I love Jesus. I just absolutely love him. When I got saved and Christ began to work in my life, why did I give up drugs? Why did I stop sleeping around? Why did I stop fighting? Because I found in Jesus something greater than what this life offered. I found in him life and life more abundant, hope that never ends, and a purpose, whether by life or death, that is greater than any purpose in this world. And all of it was found in the person of Jesus. All of it. It's all about him. It's about knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death. And when that happens, no one will ever have to tell you or I not to hate but participate in God's heart for the world. Our heart's cry will be, I can't wait to participate in God's heart for the world. That's the change. Where are your eyes on, church? Do you see him tonight? Do you adore him? Are you in awe of him? Or has something clouded your vision? And it could be anything. Have you set your eyes on something or someone else? And you've grown bitter and discouraged and disappointed? Have you unknowingly left your first love? Are you like Jonah? Trapped by anger and bitterness? And if you are, I have great news. The greater than Jonah is here. And Jesus wants to work in your life tonight. Isn't that cool? And you don't have to change anything before you come. You simply come and you say, Lord, this is who I am. And this is what I'm struggling with. And if you don't get a hold of my heart and show me your glory, this is where I'll stay. Because you have no power to change yourself. You have none. For some of you, that's been the frustration lately, and you just keep failing, keep failing, keep failing. You feel like a failure as a Christian. God's not calling you to live stronger. God's calling you to die. To surrender it all to him. And what a wonderful opportunity we have. Because communion sits right in front of us, doesn't it? And it's the wonderful, wonderful reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done in giving his flesh, having it broken upon the cross for us, and then having his blood poured out as a new covenant for you and I. And that covenant was that he would write his law upon your heart, that Christ would come to dwell in you. And it would be his life that would now be lived through you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul talks about. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing we get to partake in. I purposely can be very long-winded. I kept it short today for this purpose. I don't want you just taking your communion and leaving. I want you to ask Jesus to show himself to you. I want you to ask Jesus to meet with you right now, wherever you're at. And for some of you, it might mean being real with God and just laying out your frustrations and your cares. And Peter tells us, casting your cares upon him because he cares for you, that we're able to do that. That we're to be anxious about nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we're to let our requests be made known unto God. But then this is the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. Your circumstance may not change, but you're going to see Jesus. And that's enough. And it's always been enough. So as Chance and you, Joy, thank you, come up here. Don't leave. Let the Lord do business with you. This is coming from a season in my life, a whole year, where my eyes have been off of the Lord, and they've been on people, and they've been on ministry, and I've had a very difficult year inwardly. And this is just what the Lord's showing me. You've got to put your eyes back on me. So the communion tables will open. We're going to worship Jesus. And my encouragement is sit in that seat till he meets you. Amen? Amen. Father, we commit the rest of this time to you. Ask that you'd be honored, you would be glorified, that God, you would meet with your people. This is your church. These are your people, and you love them. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
just wanna wait.